Well, it's so good to have you here again today at Rest of Bible Church. We are in week two of a four-part series on spiritual warfare and the armor of God. If you have a Bible, we'd love it if you turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be there in just a second. Also want to ask you if you wouldn't mind saying a couple of prayers here and there for my family. You know, I will tell you that preaching a series on spiritual warfare is like sending an engraved invitation, right, to the enemy. He doesn't want you to hear any of this, and we're kind of right in the crosshairs of all of that. And my wife and I talk routinely when I have an opportunity to preach about the battle that rages, even when I'm not preaching on spiritual warfare. And so pray for Pastor Mike about that too, being in the pulpit so routinely, regularly. He's a target, and you need to be praying for him as well. All right, Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Last week we talked about the reality of this whole idea of a spiritual battle. We talked about the fact that there is this dimension that's occurring often in parallel and intersecting with the physical world in which we see. And even when we think that the battle that we are facing, often perhaps with another human being, is very physical. I mean, it's very real. It's very tangible. It's very of this world, if you will. That there's another dynamic that's occurring at the exact same time that we're often inattentive to. We spoke about the fact that the primary battleground on which spiritual warfare is fought is the battle for the mind. The battle for the mind. We spoke about how our enemy enjoys helping us kind of move in a direction. And remember the quote that we gave you last week from Pastor Craig Groeschel of Life Church, who said, "Your life is moving in the direction of your strongest thoughts." In other words, the bulk of your thoughts, the predominant thoughts that you have, are taking you in a direction. And as you're moving in a direction, those same thoughts continue to reinforce that direction. The question is, well, what direction are your thoughts moving in? Are they of God and are they of this book? Are they of his truth or not? And the battleground is when the enemy attacks our thoughts, our thinking about God, about us, about all kinds of things. Many of us do not put on the armor each day because we aren't really convinced that there is a battle to begin with. Pastor John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, it's easy for believers, especially in the Western world where the church is generally prosperous and respected, to be complacent and become oblivious to the seriousness of the battle around them. They rejoice in victories that involve no battles and in a kind of peace that is merely the absence of conflict. Theirs is a victory and peace of the draft dodger or defector who refuses to fight. They are not interested in armor because they are not engaged in the war. Now, none of us have intended to ever become a draft dodger or defector. We don't really see it that way. But when we don't believe that there's a battle to begin with, we might as well be that. Now, in our culture today, this is becoming less and less true. I mean, as our faith, as Christianity, as believers in Jesus become less respected than has historically been true in our country, you and I, we can see the battle beginning to kick up more and more. John MacArthur is not particularly known for his soft, gentle approach to things, but his words are true. His words are clear. And although perhaps a bit of a punch in the face this morning, we need to come to clarity about that reality, that we are often inattentive to the battle that is raging that we are a part of. Today, I want to pick up specifically in verses 13 and 14 of this passage as we jump on into the discussion of the full armor of God. Paul uses a metaphor to describe the spiritual battle in which we need to fight. He takes the armor of the Roman soldier of the first century, and he metaphorically attaches various things to these different pieces of the full armor of God to give us clarity. Again, remember, this word, this phrase, full armor, is actually a single word in the Greek. Full armor is the word. There is no word for the pieces, if you will. We can deconstruct the various pieces to help us understand the parts, but no one in their right mind would enter into a battle with some of the armor. It's kind of an all or nothing deal. They work in tandem, in partnership with each other. And we put on the full armor of God, because to do anything else in battle would be ridiculous. And we put it on, Paul tells us, so that in the day of evil we are prepared. So that when the day of evil comes, verse 13, or in the New American Standard, it says, in the evil day. You say, well, what day is that? I mean, is that a day that we're needing to prepare for? Is that something down the road here? Is that sort of prophetic? Not at all. The reality is that since the fall in the garden, every day has been an evil day. Every day we face the reality of living in a fallen, broken world that is fueled by our enemy, who seeks to wound and disable and defeat, distract at minimum. And Paul is telling us that when we put on the full armor of God in that evil day, which is today, and will be tomorrow and the next day, that we will be able to stand. You need to understand that when you're reading the Bible, every time you see something repeated, it's important. Verse 11, take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, so that you may be able to stand your ground. Verse 13 again, after you have done everything, to stand. Verse 14, stand firm then. I think stand is important, don't you? The first, third, and fourth uses of the word stand in our English Bible are the Greek word histemi, and it simply means to establish yourself and maintain a firm stance. The second use of the word stand in our English Bible is actually a slightly different Greek word, and it is antistemi, which means not just to stand firm, but to dig in and take a hostile, opposing position against that which is attacking us. That Greek word, that should sound very familiar to you. Last week we referenced that in James chapter 4 when it says, submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That word resist that is translated in James to resist, is the same word which is to stand. It's a hostile stance. So these four usages here are telling us to stand firm, dig in, and be immovable. You know, football season is kicking off. My son is 13, going into eighth grade, and yesterday we're kind of launching into that preparatory phase. You know, the basic skills training, revision, reminders, and conditioning, and all of that. And so Adam is 13. But he's almost 6'1". So I was looking out on the field with him and all of his peers. He clearly was at least a head taller than almost everybody else, which kind of made him the default blocking dummy for some of their drills. So he kind of grabbed the pad, and he got to be the one who everyone else tried to block. His height helped, but his firm stance, it was absolutely hysterical. I was looking out on the field, and there was a kid leaning up against the pad like this, going, not moving an inch, because Adam had a firm stance. He stood firm. This is the image of what Paul is saying, that when we put on the full armor of God, that when the day of evil, that onslaught comes, we can stand firm. So what we're going to do today, for the rest of today, and in the following 2 weeks, we are going to look through what are the six pieces of the full armor of God. And today we're going to address two pieces found in verse 14. And it says, and with the belt of truth, buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place. And in order for us to understand how it is that we need to do, how it is that we do spiritual battle, we need to understand the piece of armor from the first century mind's perspective and the quality that is attached to that particular piece of armor. Why did Paul choose that piece of, that quality to attach to that piece of armor? So the first piece of armor is the belt of truth, securely wrapped around your waist, the belt of truth. Now, when you and I think of a belt, we need to understand that the imagery is lost on us today. I wear a belt. Many of you wear a belt. I primarily wear a belt to keep my pants up and my shirt tucked in. First century men didn't wear pants. They wore long flowing robes. And if your clothes fit well, many of us don't wear belts at all. You get the right fit. So my belt, basically, if I'm imagining this belt, I got it all wrong. You ladies, well, it's worse for you. So I have a nice ladies belt here. It's cute and I suppose functional, but what I've discovered in my observation of ladies' fashion over the years is that belts are overwhelmingly for decoration. It's an accessory. Functionally, maybe not. So when you and I consider the belt of truth, what we need to consider is something a little bit more like this. Now, for all you buff dudes in the audience, you know exactly what this is. This is a weight belt. And what is it designed to do? It's designed to bring critical support to the core. Critical support to the core so that you are prepared to do some heavy lifting. That's the image that you need to understand today. So picture this, but bigger. Way bigger. Forget your picture of a belt. The belt that you may use day in and day out for some functional or decorative means. Because here's what the belt of truth does. The belt, to the first century mind, was that which was used to secure the core. When a soldier was going into battle, he had these long flowing robes. Not only were they inconvenient, they were actually quite dangerous. So the soldier had to secure all of that around his core to make him ready. The phrase, particularly in the King James, you'll see throughout the scripture, is the girding up of your loins. Does that sound familiar? The belt became a symbol of readiness or preparedness. The belt stabilized the core and provided the support required to be ready for battle. This image goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. During the time of the Egyptians, during the slavery of the Israelites, Moses was being commanded to talk to the Israelites about the fact of their soon departure. The Egyptians were getting creamed by all of these plagues. God was getting ready to unleash that final plague, the angel of death, to come around and to kill all of the firstborn. And this is what God told Moses to tell the people. This is how you are to eat it, meaning the Passover. With your cloak tucked in your belt, symbolized readiness. Your sandals on your feet and your staff in hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Be ready. You guys are leaving, and you're leaving in a hurry. And you need to get your cloak all tucked in, because when it's time to go, you need to go. We don't have time for all that. We need you to be ready. Into the New Testament, Jesus was instructing his disciples that they would need to be ready for his future arrival. And this is what he said. He said, "Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning." Now, I generally appreciate very much the New International Version. I think it's a good, solid version for us to use and to study. But it lets us down in this particular instance, because the Greek is really best reflected in the King James Version, which says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." So yes, be dressed and ready for service. It's accurate in some measure as the translators of the NIV, but it doesn't reflect accurately as it could the true expression in the Greek. It says, let your loins be girded, which means tuck it all in, get ready to go. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Again, sorry, a disappointed translation from the NIV. Here's what the King James says, which more accurately reflects the Greek. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. What? That's a weird image. That's completely lost again on the 21st century mind. But in the first century, they knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, be ready. Have your mind ready. When you gird up the loins of your mind doesn't have loins, but if they could, if they did, what that means is this image of readiness. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought on unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the question becomes, if the belt and the security of the belt is what brought the readiness to the core, what is it spiritually for the battle that we face in spiritual warfare that makes us ready? If the belt is about readiness, metaphorically, what is the spiritual corollary? And it's truth. It's truth. What is the core foundational stabilizing force that every believer in Jesus needs to be ready to do battle in the world, especially the world of spiritual warfare? And it is truth. Truth is what makes us stable and prepared. Last week we talked about our enemy. We talked about the fact that he is a liar, and he is good at it. He's really good at it. Deception, in a way that is difficult to discern, is what he excels at. And then when you add to that, what Jeremiah says, that our hearts are deceptively wicked, right? Wicked, deceptive to who? Deceptive to us. We deceive ourselves with our own heart. And the enemy is happy to come along and help us out with that. Forty years ago or so, in our more modern America, rather than postmodern America, it was okay, it was conceivable to sit across the table with someone with a cup of coffee. You know, go to Starbucks, you grab your coffee, and you're having a conversation. You believe in reincarnation, and I don't. You state your case for why you believe in it. I state my case for why I don't believe in it. You think I'm wrong. I think you're wrong. We agree that one of us is wrong. I just happen to think it's you, and you just happen to think it's me. We walk out of there, shake hands, we're still friends. We still disagree, but we acknowledge that one of us is wrong. Not today. Not today. What's the phrase that is used today in conversations like that, if there are conversations like that that aren't then discussed as bigoted? Well, that's true for you. The implication is that that is true for you, and my truth is a different truth. That's true for me. And somehow those things can both coexist at the same time, and both in some strange sort of impossible way, both be true. This is ridiculous. This is lunacy. But this is our world. Truth is the absolute objective standard by which all perceptions of reality are measured. Truth transcends feelings. Truth transcends thoughts and opinions. It transcends perceptions of reality. It's always outside of you. Truth isn't something that you determine. It's outside of you. You seek it, you discover it, and you embrace it. If your truth isn't the truth, then your truth is a lie. Bottom line. And the truth is what makes the follower of Jesus Christ stable in the core and ready for spiritual battle. Jesus said about this life and about the future of people who would follow him, he says, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is saying, as people are moving into the future. I'm going to be gone. The church is going to grow and develop as all of that unfolds. Keep them in the world, protect them, and set them apart by your truth, he said. The enemy is trying to deceive followers of Jesus Christ. Mark 13 says, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, even if possible, the elect. He's crafty and he's at work constantly trying to deceive even those who are set apart, confirmed and sealed by the Holy Spirit for eternity. Truth is not in the eyes of the beholder. And the enemy is trying to help you to believe truth claims about you, about God, about our world, about eternity, about all kinds of things that aren't true at all. They are lies. Even in our relationships with one another, Paul, earlier in the book of Ephesians, talks about the significant role of truth. In terms of our relationships, this is what he says. He says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemings. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Maturity, Christ-likeness, sanctification, conformity into his image, which is his goal for us as believers, in some measure rests on truth, lovingly truth-telling in relationships. That's how we grow up. That's how we grow up. It means that the believer in Jesus embraces that there is a truth, that we orchestrate our lives around what is true, and we commit to the quality of truthfulness in all of our dealings. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, which is truth, you are really my disciples. In all of that, as you do that, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free where? Mostly right here. So Paul starts out, and I believe that the order of these pieces of the full armor of God are by design. That the very first foundational piece of the armor of God is this belt that secured the core and foundationally made the soldier prepared for battle. And for you and for me in the battle of this life spiritually, it is truth that secures the core, foundationally preparing us for battle. The second piece of the full armor of God that Paul encourages us to activate in this spiritual warfare is called the breastplate of righteousness. And again, there are two elements. There's the actual physical armor, and then the metaphorically, the quality that is then applied to that. Let's read a little bit about the armor. It says, the armor, the breastplate, if you will, the iron or bronze-scaled armor was built in four sections to cover each shoulder and the sides of the chest, the front and the back. The plates were sewn to a stiff leather vest, which was put on like a jacket, before the front plates were then tied with leather straps. Here's what Dr. Wiest, in his Word Studies in the New Testament, says about the breastplate. As the soldier covers his breast with the breastplate to make it secure against the disabling wound, so the Christian is to endue himself with righteousness so as to make his heart and will proof against the fatal thrust of his spiritual assailants. The righteousness here is not justifying righteousness given the believing sinner when he first believes, but sanctifying righteousness, the product of the Holy Spirit in the life of the yielded saint. It can be defined as moral rectitude. The breastplate of righteousness is therefore the breastplate which is righteousness or consists of righteousness. And some of you are going, what? Can you kind of flesh that out a little bit more? Yes, I can. There are three types of righteousness. Two of them are not what Paul is talking about. One of them is. The first kind of righteousness that Paul is not talking about is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is that which says, I'm a good person. Look how wonderful I am. I can work my way to heaven. I can be good and God will accept that. This is condemned by Scripture and is not the kind of righteousness that we're talking about. It's no righteousness at all because it doesn't even exist. There's a second kind of righteousness that is specifically addressed that we do experience as followers of Jesus Christ, and it's called imputed righteousness. Don't be scared by the fancy theological word, imputed righteousness. What this means is simply that when we accept Jesus as our Savior, when we embrace that we are sinners, that He died on the cross for our sins because we could not pay for our own, there is a grand exchange. He receives our sin and the penalty, which He paid on the cross. We then experience the imputation, the sending in our direction of His righteousness. And what this means is that we are legally seen now as righteous in God's eyes because God accepts a substitute, and that substitute was Jesus. We are now in righteous standing, not because I practically, literally am day to day, but legally I am before God. Can I get an amen to that? This is not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is sanctifying righteousness. And this means obedience in daily living. It is the practical righteousness of a life lived in obedience to God's word. So that in this moment, when the spiritual battle happens, when there is a temptation, when something comes in my direction, when I live in such a way, when I make choices, obedient choices, righteous choices, right here and now, that are consistent with my imputed righteous standing before God, those things come together, breastplate of righteousness in place. Breastplate of righteousness in place. Being obedient, living consistently with our righteous standing, is what protects from the enemy's attack. Paul talks about this in a different book in Philippians chapter 3. Here you're going to see the imputed righteousness and the sanctifying righteousness in a different passage. Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own. No. Here's the imputed righteousness that comes from the law, but that which is through Christ, faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is on the basis of faith. When I have faith, God's righteousness is imputed to me from Him. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now is my action. Now is my engagement. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, I don't have any self-righteousness. I have imputed righteousness from God. And now as I, in the daily life, as it unfolds in a spiritual battle, make obedient choices, I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. My family and I, we were at the beach this past week. And you're like, no, you look very tan. Thank you very much. Don't be angry. My daughter and I were taking a walk on the beach, and there was this big pier that jutted out into the ocean down the way. And we said, let's go check out that pier. And so we did. We kind of climbed the steps up to the top, and there was kind of this big gate there. And I looked through the gate, and I said, is there a fee? Like, how do you get onto the pier? And he said, well, yeah, there is a fee. It's $1. And I'm kind of a season pass holder, so I get a key. So he opened the gate. And before we knew it, he opened the gate, and we were in, and we're standing on the pier. And I'm kind of going, We shouldn't be here. We shouldn't be here. Now, it's only a dollar a person. And I thought, a dollar a person? I mean, come on. Now, the fishermen, they pay a bigger fee. If you just want to go out and look, you just pay a buck. And so we're walking out to the end of the pier. I'm thinking to myself, you know, God taught me a long time ago that my integrity is worth a whole lot more than a dollar. So here's my daughter, and I'm like, you know what? We need to go back, and we need to pay for our little stroll out on the pier. Of course, in fact, neither of us had a dollar. So we walked back through the building where you were supposed to walk to actually come out. And I said, one of your season pass holders let us in, and so we're going to have to come back and give you $2. You know, I decided a long time ago with children that I was never going to compromise in front of them. I was never going to go to an amusement park, and the age cutoff is 12 for a really big hike in the fee, and I'm never going to look at my kid when they're 13 and say, tell them you're 12. I'm never going to do that. I'm never going to compromise my integrity for a few dollars. And so the next day, we went out there and walked into the building and paid them $2. Breastplate of righteousness in place. And there is absolutely nothing more encouraging to the heart and the mind of a follower of Jesus Christ than to make obedient choices that are in alignment with our righteous standing before God. And when we do that, we are protected. Because you understand, in the first century person, the mind, the heart, and the will were right here, not here. The mind and the will were seen as in the heart. The emotions were seen as in the gut. And the breastplate of righteousness protected the mind, the will, and the heart of the believer. Obedient choices. So you sit down at your computer. You're tempted to go to a website that no believer ought to. And you make the obedient, righteous choice that is in alignment with your right standing as a follower of Jesus. Wham! Breastplate of righteousness in place, baby. You're tempted to cheat at work or to be dishonest. Because to be honest might cost you something. Make the obedient choice. That obedient righteousness. Wham! Breastplate of righteousness firmly in place. Protecting my mind, my will, my heart. I think most followers of Jesus at some point in time have been so badgered by a temptation that they've said to themselves, forget it. I'm just going to give in and get forgiven later. Because it's so hard and so frustrating. The question isn't whether you will be forgiven later or not. Yes, you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven of choices that you make that are disobedient. It happens all the time because we are fallen people. The question isn't about forgiveness. The question is, what happens when you do that? Because when I make a disobedient choice, I untie my breastplate of righteousness and I lay it beside me and I open up my heart, my mind, and my will to an attack that is disabling and may put me in the ditch in my journey with Jesus Christ and certainly for my use in his hand as a warrior in this world. It's not about forgiveness at that moment. I can be forgiven. But I am now disabled for God's use, and I am disconnected from my Savior in this moment because I have laid my breastplate of righteousness aside. So when you're tempted to give in and say to yourself, oh, I can be forgiven, say to yourself, it's not about that. Because you recognize when I lay my breastplate of righteousness aside through disobedient choices, I cannot guarantee that God will rescue me from the potential consequences of those choices. And many of us today are paying the consequences in our marriages and in other relationships and for our lack of use in ministry because we have set our breastplate of righteousness aside and we have opened ourselves up to attack. And now we need the medic to come and put us on a stretcher and take us off for healing. Rather than being engaged in the battle, standing firm, built on the truth, that then we is expressed in righteous choices. The breastplate of righteousness, a consistent life of obedient, righteous decisions, not perfection, but a consistent life of righteous decisions creates a protective barrier to keep out the attacks of the enemy, allowing me to stay focused on God's agenda for my life. Let's wrap it up. What have we learned today? We are in a spiritual battle that is often undetectable to us much of the time. The first thing we need to do is recognize that it exists. Jesus has left us in this world on purpose, and he wants us to live successfully as his followers, as part of his army, to flesh out in practice what he's already won, the war. But we have these daily battles. And he says, I want you to be prepared, and you can be, and I'm going to tell you how. And I'm going to use a metaphor, the first century Roman armor. I'm going to use that metaphor to help you understand the critical foundational things that you need in order to stand firm. The first one is my truth. Just like a belt that is girded about you, that provides security and stability and readiness. Truth is that for you in this spiritual battle. Successful living is deeply connected to undergirding truth, upon which is built, secondly, righteous choices that protect the heart, the mind, and the will that lead to a life focused on the agenda of Jesus for the kingdom. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then. And here's how you do it. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place. In the coming weeks, we are going to look at the other four parts. Next week, we're going to tackle two more. Really want to encourage you to read this passage multiple times in the coming days. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. So that we can walk out of here in a couple of weeks more and more prepared individually and together for the battle that is killing so many of us because we are not ready. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. And I want to ask you a question as we wrap up today. What are those truths that you need to embrace in your own particular life that are the primary attacks of the enemy for you? Are they truths about God and his character and his behavior and his faithfulness or whatever it might be? Is the enemy attacking those truths, trying to undermine your core readiness? Is the enemy trying to attack you in truths that are about you? Oh, God can't really use you. He doesn't really love you. He can't really rescue you from that sin. He can't really this. He can't really that. He's not going to this. He's not going to that. What lies is the enemy throwing at you? And what truths do you need to embrace? Because, you know, there's a scripture or a bunch of scriptures somewhere. And I want to challenge you today, tomorrow, the next day, to jump into the scriptures. You know, some of this is a Bible Gateway search, a Google search away. Verses on depression. Verses on whatever. And you can find verses, God's truth, that respond to the lies that the enemy is speaking to you particularly regarding truths that he's trying to undermine as you seek to be prepared. What righteous choices are you compromised in these days? Where is it that God is calling you to make righteous decisions about sin in your life, about struggles that you're having? Each time you are disobedient, you just lay your breastplate of righteousness aside and the enemy has free rein in the attack. No, no, no. Do not do that. The truth of God's word, the accountability of a friend, whatever it might be determined to live a life of righteous choices consistent with the righteous standing that you have in Jesus Christ. And then you are solidly in place with this breastplate protecting your heart, your mind. Father, I pray for all the followers of Jesus Christ among us today. Lord God, that each one would learn what it is to have the belt of truth securely around the waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place. And Father, if there are any among us today who do not know Jesus, they've not come to the point where they've accepted Jesus as their Savior. They've said, I'm done with doing this on my own. I want you, Lord, to run my life. I need you so that I can engage effectively, if nothing else, in this battle and have a relationship with you. Father, I pray that those people would come down front after the service to talk to those for prayer and to help them understand what it means to know you as Lord and Savior of life. Father, we thank you. We pray in the coming weeks, as we continue to walk through the full armor of God, that you would help us to be prepared, ready for the battle, and that we would be successful soldiers in your army for the sake of your kingdom. We pray in the name of Jesus.